Well, it seems like it's about that time, so we'll get started today. We're in 2 Samuel 24, talking about the census that David takes and the very short prayer that is in that context. This is, I think, probably going to be the shortest of all the prayers that we'll spend an entire class talking about. And it's one of those that, you know, given its brevity and some of the difficulties in the text itself, I gave some serious thought to skipping this one. But ultimately, I decided that there are some pretty important things to think about in relation to this. Because the prayer is so brief, most of our time is going to be spent talking about the context and what's going on around the prayer itself. But I do think it'll still be helpful, even though it will be a little bit different from the rest of our classes. So this is 2 Samuel 24, and if you want to put a finger in 1 Chronicles 21, we'll flip over there at least once or twice to look at a couple of points of comparison in the Chronicles version of this story. So that's what we're talking about today. So let's begin with prayer. Our good Father, we are thankful that you are a God of great mercy, and that you have established a place where we can find mercy in the cross of Jesus. And we're thankful that we know that we can put our trust in you, and that whatever man may do to us, you will always seek for our best and be as merciful as you possibly can to us in our weakness. And so, Father, we are so grateful that this is the God that we serve. We ask that you would be with us in our study and help us to see you more clearly and understand your word better today than we did yesterday, and to live in a way that is consistent with the growth that we experience from our time together. In your Son we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let me start. I'm going to just start by reading this text. And we're going to start in verse 1 and work our way through until I decide to stop. Then we'll flip over and look at the Chronicles version very briefly. Like I said, we'll just note a couple of things at the outset and then work our way through this. So, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king went to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him. "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord, the king, still see it. But why does my lord, the king, delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to Kadesh and to the land of the Hittites. They came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. They went down into the Negev of Judah and Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house." And David will go on at that place to build an altar as the story continues. All right, now let me just slip over real quick here to 1 Chronicles, and this will be one of the first things that we have to wrestle with as we deal with the text itself. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." And that's as far as we'll go from right now. You notice a striking difference there between 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1 is who is the one inciting the people or inciting David to do this? 2 Samuel says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and he incited David. 1 Chronicles says Satan stood against Israel and incited David, which is a pretty striking difference. You want to think of two people that you could maybe mistake for one another that would be about the hardest two people to ever mistake for each other. It would be God and the devil. And so we'll come back to that in just a moment. That's where we'll begin once we get into the text. So kind of be bouncing that around in your head a little bit as to what we might do with that as I talk a little bit about context here. We've come a long way from 2 Samuel 7 to 2 Samuel chapter 24, where we were last week to where we are now. Of course, as we said last time, David was this king that was handpicked by God, not because David met any sort of particular human standards for kingship, but because he was a man after God's own heart. That's what God said he would look for. That's what he found in David. And he faced some difficulties in securing the throne, and we kind of talked a little bit about that last week. But ultimately, the throne is his, and God promises him that he will never lose the throne. And David prays that that would, in fact, be the case, and that's the prayer we talked about last time. But it's not that long after 2 Samuel 7 that you get to 2 Samuel 11. I mean, it's only four chapters, right? Well, sometimes long periods of time can pass between chapters, but this doesn't seem to be that long. And what happens in 2 Samuel 11, of course, is David committing adultery with the wife of one of his most valiant soldiers. Uriah is listed among his most valiant soldiers, one of his most trusted men. And it's, I mean, as bad as it is anyway, what he's doing, it's all the worse when it's someone that is that close and trusted and worthy before you. And if that's not bad enough, of course, he ultimately has him killed to cover up to try to cover up what he has done. And David is penitent about this. You read about that in 2 Samuel 12. You read about that in Psalm 51. And that clearly shows that he's not rejected God. He admits his failing. He doesn't try to whitewash it or cover it up or pretend like it didn't happen or there's some mitigating factor. He just acknowledges the evil that he has done. And so he's clearly not rejected God. But there are consequences, and part of the consequences is the violence that comes to his throne, even from his own household. And from 2 Samuel 13 to 2 Samuel 21, it is one bad thing after another, starting with Amnon, who rapes his half-sister, which leads to him being murdered by Absalom. And then Absalom, of course, flees from Jerusalem for 3 years. Only to return to rebel against his father and try to take his throne and, sleeping with his concubines. You've got Shimei who curses David and throws stones at him. You've got Sheba who leads a rebellion against David as well. You've got a famine that strikes the land because of sin committed by Saul. In short, what turns out or what begins as, God's man leading God's people at the greatest time in the history of the nation of Israel winds up being a nightmarish, 13 chapters for Samuel through, or for David through the book of 2 Samuel. Now, David still has a perspective of a focus on God when this period of violence comes to a close. What you find in 1 Samuel 22 and 23 are more praise of God. David's song of deliverance in 2 Samuel 22, the final words of David, so to speak, in 2 Samuel 23, and again, this Godward focus in all of this. And then you come to 2 Samuel 24, and here we are yet again with a problem in David's reign. And notice also that something has happened before 2 Samuel 24 that has made God angry. That's where it begins. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. And unless that is a very broad summary statement of everything that follows, and then this is kind of a fleshing out of what that is, what it sounds like is God was angry, and because God was angry, he incited David so that they would get themselves in more trouble so that he could bring some kind of full punishment on them. Which again is one of those things that's difficult for us to wrestle with. On this level of who is God and what is God up to in our lives, is this the kind of thing God would do? You know, God never tempts man to sin, right? The Bible says that very clearly. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David. So, I mean, what do we do with these kinds of things? But whatever the case is, it seems that there was something that God was displeased with, and it is that displeasure that leads to the events of this chapter. And in particular, it's going to be this census. And so here are a couple of important questions for us to grapple with as we consider this chapter leading up to the, again, the very brief prayer that you find of David. There's actually two brief prayers here. One is, how do we reconcile the difference in Kings and Samuel and Chronicles with God inciting David or Satan inciting David? And secondly, what's so wrong about what David did that led to this reaction? So those are the first two sorts of things I think we have to spend some time thinking about. So let me just start by maybe opening that up before I offer whatever thoughts I might have on the matter. Any just kind of initial reaction to either one of those questions? Yeah, Craig?
In terms of what might be wrong, I would say you're going to be numbered. David was faithless and didn't believe. And I want to see how many I got.
Okay.
Okay,
yeah, so there is, I mean, the faithlessness idea can kind of go in a couple of different directions, right? If this is a military sort of census, I need to know how big my army is. And what do you know about God and the relationship to his relationship to the Israelite army and the relationship between God and the Israelite army and success and how all those things like link up with one another, right? It has everything to do with God and nothing to do with the army. That's how that all boils down pretty simply, right? And so if it's, I need to know if my army's big enough, I need to know if they're strong enough, that might indicate a lack of faithlessness. And that certainly is a possibility. Notice when they get back from counting everybody 9 months later, in verse 9, I'm in 2 Samuel now, in verse 9, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. Who are the ones that are counted? The valiant men who drew the sword. So it seems to be that maybe this is a military census. Now let me stop there for a second and say that is an astronomically large number of soldiers. If you have 1.3 million soldiers in this little strip of land, how many people are there? That said, I think this has been talked about here before, but I'll mention at least in passing, the word thousand in Hebrew is a notoriously difficult word because sometimes it means thousand in a very literal sense, and sometimes it means something more like, in a military context, it means something more like a contingent of soldiers, a group of people. There is this contingent and this contingent, and they use the word thousand for that. And it is always, or almost always in that context, significantly smaller than 1,000. We don't know how many it is, but it's going to be smaller than 1,000. So think probably less in terms of 800,000 individuals and 800 contingents of soldiers, something along those lines, and then 500 contingents of soldiers in Judah. So something along those lines is probably what that means. And then when they lose 70,000 down in verse 15 because of the pestilence, they're losing 70 of these groups of soldiers, which itself kind of has a symbolic meaning to it, right? God's taken away 7 times 10 of their fighting force. So, so if they're counting the soldiers, part of what might be wrong with it is this trust in military force rather than trust in God. And there's all sorts of warnings about that in the Bible, right? You think... of Isaiah that talks on a couple of occasions about not trusting in Egypt, not trusting in soldiers, not trusting in horses. You find that language, of course, that's the backdrop of the story of Gideon, right? And so that idea is very prevalent in the biblical text. So that may be something that's wrong with it. Tom?
You know, what strikes me is you wouldn't think of Joab as being the voice of moral
virtue. Yeah, right?
And he's got a beef with this thing, and David doesn't. It's perplexing.
Yeah, this is, I mean, and because it obviously is the case that David is doing something wrong here, Joab is the one who is right. And this has to be just about the only time in the entire Bible that David's wrong and Joab's right at the same time. I mean, he is not the voice of reason at any point, maybe except for here, at least off the top of my head. Well, one other thing that might be worth noting. Were you going to say something, Joy? Go ahead.
Why David disregarded Joab's.
Yeah. This guy's never right. So yeah, maybe there is something about that. One other thing that might be worth considering here is back in Exodus chapter 30. I guess what I should say as we get into this is that there's nothing inherently wrong with taking a census. This is not something that is immoral in itself. There can be reasons why it is immoral, obviously, because it is here. But this is not something that every time you do it, no matter what the circumstances, it's wrong because it is fundamentally a wrong thing to do. And so that's one of those things I think we need to be able to distinguish as we think through life. There are things that are inherently wrong, and there are things that can become wrong based on our attitudes and motives and the way we do them and those sorts of things. We know that a census is not inherently evil because on more than one occasion, God tells them to take a census. And God wouldn't tell them to do it if it was inherently evil. So there's nothing fundamentally necessarily wrong with this. I mean, you find census in Numbers, of course, a couple times, beginning and the end of the book, which kind of indicates that. But Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12, there is talk of what to do when taking a census. This is, you know, legal instruction about how to take the census. So again, it's clearly not inherently evil if God's instructing them on how to do it. But notice, when you take the census from the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, so that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. Now, what exactly is the precise meaning of their paying this tax to make atonement for their lives? I've seen that interpreted a couple of different ways, and I don't want to get bogged down on all of that. The point is, when you take a census, you have to pay the census tax, to put it quite simply. And there's no reference to that happening at any point in this, and it may be as, and notice it's, you know, you pay the census tax to avoid a plague. And what happens at the end of this? Well, there's a pestilence that comes on the land. And so it may be as simple as they didn't do this. And the one thing that makes that an appealing or attractive option for interpretation, at least, is that this is something that, every time you see David make a mistake, I think it's because he's not thinking far enough ahead. What is it that leads to Uzzah dying? He's not transporting the ark the right way. He's not making the right preparations for this very important thing. What happens that leads to the sin with Bathsheba? He's not out there fighting with his army like he should be. He's resting easy in his palace. And that's not exactly the same thing by any stretch, but it may well be that what's happening here is David's having them take a census and not going about it according to the law. And so, I don't know exactly what's going on here. I don't know that we can know exactly what's going on here. But what I'd say is the census itself is not necessarily evil for David to do. Now, whether it's because David is trusting in his military might rather than trusting in God, or because David is not following the law on how to take a census, and that's what leads to it, or something else that I'm completely missing, something is wrong about what he's done. I think the text makes that clear. This isn't just God being capriciously angry. I didn't want you to take a census today. If you'd taken one tomorrow, that would have been fine, but not today. You know, it's nothing like that. He has done something wrong, and he is the first person to acknowledge it. Before God says anything, before a prophet comes along, David is the one who knows that he's done something wrong.
The word "incited" gives me a cue to it, is that he's not, you know, when you're incited to do something, you're not yourself thinking about what you're doing. Something is causing you to do something you might not normally have done. Yeah. And so maybe it wasn't even the census itself, but thinking about, like you said, his army or whatever, he got all anxious and excited and incited to do something, and that was just what came out of it. But
yeah.
It doesn't sound to me like he was in his right mind, maybe, when he was doing it, and was doing things for the wrong reason.
Sure. David?
I've usually heard this explained as, the text doesn't say this, so take it with a grain of salt, but that by David taking a census in the ancient Near East, it means a prelude to war, that he's planning to do some action beyond the census that the Lord's not told.
Yeah, that's certainly a possibility as well. That would fit the military idea and kind of take it a step further and say, to what end is David doing this? And, I mean, that's all very, I think that's sound. That's logical, of course, like the things I've said as well. I mean, we just don't know. But it's kind of helpful to think through this. If nothing else, to think, what are the kinds of things that people do wrong that maybe we can avoid making that same kind of mistake? Adam, were you going to say something a second ago? Them. I take it as Israel. Doesn't say Israel. What are you reading from?
1984 NIV.
Okay, that's probably their attempt to clarify what is ambiguous, based on either their guess or a really good reason why. This strikes me as distinct enough from the end of chapter 3 that we're not referring back to that list of people. It seems like the beginning of a new story, not something that is drawing off of that, but I could be wrong. All right, well, let's talk about that inciting then. The Lord incited David in 2 Samuel. Satan incited David in 1 Chronicles 21. Brian?
So I'll take a stab at it.
Sure.
So we know in the case of Job that God allowed Satan to do certain things. And I think if you say God allowed Satan to do this, you could say, well, in a sense, God moved a person in that direction. But also, we understand that God tests people. He tests us. Like, say, for example, in the case of Abraham offering Isaac. Hmm? If Abraham said, no way, I'm not doing it, I'm out of here, he would sin in that case because he's rejecting God. So you could say, well, God moved him in that direction by testing him. I think that's a possible explanation because we understand, the gospel, Jesus came to divide people. Well, he didn't really want that to happen, but he knew that was going to happen as a result of the preaching and, people would accept, people would stumble, etc.
Yeah, I think one possible way of understanding this is rooted in the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens that is outside of God's control. And you see that clearly in Job, right? Satan doesn't just do this. It's not until God says, yes, you are able to do this, I will allow you to do this, that Satan does it. And so there is a sense in which God is responsible for what happens to Job. And, you find that language at least hinted at even in Job 2 as well, where when they meet the second time, what God says to Satan about Job is he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And you find that exact same language, right? You incited me against him. And so Job 1, Satan attacks Job. Job 2, God says, you incited me. And so that it could be as simple as God is sovereign, and that's the best way to understand this. And that certainly is theologically sound, if nothing else. So that's one possibility. I think that's a really strong possibility. Tom?
I would mention in 1 Chronicles 21, there are some who take Satan not to be Satan, but the word can just mean adversary, so maybe even a human army or opponent arose, and David's like, oh, what am I going to do? Of course, the problem with that is like, well, you take 9 months to muster your army together. It's
right.
A real urgent crisis.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's another possibility, is the Hebrew word for Satan, the being Satan, is the Hebrew word Satan, or Satan. It is S-A-T-A-N if you take the Hebrew letters and make them English letters. But that is also the normal word for adversary. It's a word that is very common in the Old Testament to talk about adversaries that aren't Satan. There are a lot of human Satans in the Old Testament because they're an adversary of someone. In fact, in the story of Balaam, the angel of the Lord is called an adversary when he stands in Balaam's path. He is Satan in that text. Now, he's not Satan, of course, but he's an adversary, and so that's the word that's used for it. There are, in fact, only a couple of times where Satan himself is called by this word in the Old Testament. One is in Job 1 and 2, and one is in Zechariah 3. And both of those occasions, Satan always occurs with the definite article, the word the. The Satan, the adversary. He is the quintessential Satan of all the Satans that are out there, so to speak. Of all the adversaries, this is the adversary of God's people. And some have taken a clue that this is not that Satan because the definite article isn't there. It's not the Satan appears. Now, to be fair, when you only have, like three occurrences of the word, it's kind of hard to make a definite rule that Satan always appears with a definite article when you only have three uses of the word. So that may or may not be helpful. It may indicate that by the time of Chronicles is being written, it's seen as a name rather than a description. That might be what it means. But yeah, there's a possibility that this is not Satan himself, but it's some other adversary, either a human enemy of some kind, like an attack from an opponent that prompts David to number the people for military purposes, like Tom said. Some have suggested that it is still referring to God, that God himself is the adversary in this case. He is judging Israel for some unspecified sin that has happened before this chapter. Or maybe he's allowing some other adversary to lead them further astray to bring judgment, which is the kind of thing that happens in the Bible. I brought that up a second ago, right? This is something we've got to wrestle with. God is allowing something bad to happen, causing something bad to happen so that he may judge them further, right? Well, that's exactly what he does to Ahab when he sends a lying spirit to the mouth of the false prophet so that he can judge Ahab. That's exactly what he talks about in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 1 Timothy 3. He will let us believe a lie. He will send a lying spirit to deceive us further. If that's what we're asking for, he's going to give it to us. And so the idea that God would allow this to happen, that God would incite this in order to bring further judgment, is biblically consistent, however much that makes us feel uncomfortable about it. David?
Or is it ambiguous? Could that also be
Well, is there even a pronoun there, or is it just drawn from the verb?
Well, for third person.
Okay, so there's not a specific pronoun there. It's just implied by the third person verb. I don't know if that helps clarify the question at all. You have any thoughts on that, Tom? Okay.
The Hebrew word anger is masculine, so it could be the subject of the verb, or it could be God or some other.
So, no. Yeah, I don't know how much we can help you on that. So, all right. Well, before we get to what David says here, there's one other thing that I thought was interesting about this that... So one of the things I was reading pointed out, actually it was a couple different things I saw in a few different places, and I've kind of brought them all together, is how David winds up kind of being an echo of a variety of other biblical characters. Probably the biggest stretch that I saw, I'll mention it in passing, is what this person was saying is that he's basically taking God's chosen people that are there for God's purposes, and treating them as if they were his own people to do whatever he wanted to do with, which I don't think is too crazy of an idea. But what this author went on to say is that basically what he is doing is seizing a forbidden fruit in this case. It's not God's fruit, it's God's armies, and is doing it with it as he wants rather than as God would want him to do. And says that he's kind of becoming a second Adam, in this sense, following the pattern of Adam by seizing something that is not his. Maybe not. It's an interesting thing to think about. One that I think is more compelling is the fact that in 1 Chronicles 21, back in that version of this, in verse 15, what we have, depending on your translation and how it renders this, the Lord is relenting from the calamity, and he sees the angel who was working destruction is more literally the angel of destruction, or the destroying angel, or something like that. We've run into the destroying angel before in the Old Testament, the angel of destruction. He's the one that shows up back in Exodus chapter 12 and is wiping out all of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And in this case, then, David is the one who has brought the angel of destruction upon the people because of his sin, which puts him in the category of Pharaoh rather than the category of the king, the leader of God's people. And then the last thing that may or may not be worth thinking about along these lines is David acknowledging his foolishness. In verse 10, back in 2 Samuel chapter 24, I have acted very foolishly. That's a word that doesn't show up a whole lot in Samuel. It's a different word from what Abigail calls Nabal, the fool. It's a different fool than that word. This is actually a word that is used twice of King Saul. In his burnt offering, he had acted foolishly. In his pursuit of David in 1 Samuel 26, he had acted foolishly. And so now you have David where he's behaving like King Saul, which is obviously not a place where you want the king to be. Because when King Saul does things, usually it doesn't work out well. He is not the leader of the people that God wanted. He makes terrible decisions. He acts foolishly. And he will repent in word, but not in any sort of real behavior. He tries to justify his actions and deny wrongdoing. And that's what David doesn't do, and that's what ultimately is going to set him apart from all these other people. Pharaoh takes no responsibility for his actions. Adam takes no responsibility for his actions. Saul takes no responsibility for his actions. And what David does is he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And then after the punishment comes, what David says is, behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. not these people. They don't deserve this. I am the one who have sinned. And so David has acted very differently in the final analysis than any of the other people who he may be echoing here. Now, the last thing that I'll say, and then we can kind of talk about maybe some practical sorts of lessons out of this chapter, is David's response. Of course, Gad the prophet comes and says, this is kind of an unprecedented story in the Bible, right? God's going to punish you. I'll give you three options. Pick one. And they are punishments that increase in severity as they decrease in duration. 7 years of famine, I say seven, 3 years of famine, 3 months of being basically, you know, probably defeated is the right word, pursued by his foes, but it's not just they're chasing you around for 3 months and everything's going to be okay. That's not the idea. Or 3 days of pestilence. And David is at loss for an answer. And all he can come up with is, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. Don't let me fall into the hand of man. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, because the Lord is merciful, because his mercy is great. And that, I think, is such a profound thing, because far too often we think of God as a God of justice and vengeance, particularly if we're thinking of God in the Old Testament context. This is who God is. He's vengeful and angry and smites people, right? Sends fire out of heaven and opens the earth and swallows people up. That's God. What does David say? Whatever you do, don't let me fall into the hands of a person. Rather, let me fall into the hands of God. And so that leads then to the pestilence and God stopping this. It seems to be, as I read it at least, that God stops it early. The angel is about to fall upon Jerusalem and God tells him to cease. I think the implication is that he is being merciful and they're not getting the full 3 days worth of this pestilence. But he is relenting from what could have come, and David's trust in God is justified at that point. And, of course, then is that second short prayer of David saying, you know, these people, these sheep, they don't deserve this. All right. Well, that took me longer than I anticipated. So let me just stop now and say, any other thoughts about the whole story or what we can learn about this, particularly in the context of prayer, even though there's not a whole lot of prayer text here, I think there's still some important things to wrestle with. Yeah, Greg. Okay, yeah. So the place of confession, the importance of confession, admitting that you're wrong, not trying to justify your behavior is a key part of what you see going on here in David. What else? One of the things that's so striking to me about it is how short it is. And the reason that's so striking, and that's one of the reasons why I ultimately decided I wanted to include this, even if there isn't a whole lot of prayer text in it, is because it is so short. And what I mean when I say that is a mistake that we make sometimes when we communicate with God is that we presume that God should be talked to as people are talked to. That what we need to do is we need to reason with God, we need to convince God, we need to overwhelm him with the number of people that we can muster up praying about something, and those sorts of things that make perfect sense when you're talking about a person. And I certainly don't want to take God's mercy for granted, but the notion that we have to spend hours proving our sincerity, that we have to build some sort of compelling case before God so that then he'll forgive us because, you know, we've spent the last 5 hours in grief and tears and fasting over our sin. You don't see that in David. Now, if you're truly that sincerely sorry, then by all means, spend as much time as you need to being sorrowful without getting to the point that you're wallowing in your sorrow and can't get up and move on. But the notion that we have to present a compelling case to God in order to convince God to forgive us is not what the Bible shows at any point. Here is someone who does nothing but say, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted foolishly. And that is a sufficient prayer of confession. Now, again, like I say, we don't want to say, well, that's all you got to do. Memorize this prayer and you'll be fine. Just say it five times a day for the rest of your life. No, that's not the point at all. As much as it is to remember that God is not like man. And it is, I know both Tom and I have said this multiple times, but I'll say it again, it is in the context of forgiveness that Isaiah says that his ways are far greater than our ways and incomprehensible to us is his ability to forgive. That's what's so great about God. And I think you see that here as well. So the brevity of David's prayer of penitence, I think, is just one example of this kind of prayer that shows that we don't have to talk to God the way that we'd have to talk to a person. We don't have to convince him in the way that we might have to convince a person. He knows whether you're sincere or not. That's the difference too, right? You have to convince somebody that you're sincere. You don't have to convince God. He knows. Same thing is true with petitionary prayer, right? You have to convince someone to give you something. You have to convince them that this is what you need or that this is what is best for you. Well, God already knows whether or not you need it. God already knows whether or not it's best for you. And the way that we make that mistake sometimes, I think, and this is one I want to tread lightly on because I don't want to give the wrong impression about what I'm trying to say. But sometimes it seems to me that when we try to muster as many people as we possibly can to pray about a situation of that it's a dire circumstances of some kind, that maybe something going on in the back of our minds is that if we can get enough people to sign our petition, then God will have to do this. And again, I don't want to assign motives. I don't want to presume what people are thinking, because a lot of that is I trust in God. And I trust in prayer, and I think people should be praying about this. And if that's all we mean, that's fantastic. But we need to be very careful that we don't find ourselves thinking that if we can just bowl God over with a number of people we get praying, then he'll do it. That's what it'll take. That me, myself, and my individual prayer isn't good enough. Because that's not the case. And so, again, there's a fine line in there somehow. But the point is the same. You don't have to talk to people the way you talk to God. You don't have to talk to God the way you talk to people. You don't have to convince them. You don't have to prove your sincerity. You don't have to make a case that it's what's best for you. God knows all of those things already. And so I think that's something that's important to get out of this prayer. Brian?
How does the parable of the persistent widow work into that?
That's a great question. Of course, that's one of those parables, right, that... How many connections do you make in too many different ways? Well, you know, God is kind of the judge, but he's clearly not the judge. That's not what it's like. And I think the point of that prayer of that parable, of course, this is the one where the widow chases the unjust judge around and nagging him and nagging him and nagging him until finally he says, okay, I'll do it just to make you shut up. And Jesus draws the connection to prayer out of that. And the point isn't that you have to nag God, but that if, you know, an unjust judge will listen to this kind of persistence, how much more will a just judge listen to persistence? And there is a point to be made of praying persistently and the impact that prayer has on God. And... when was it? We talked about persistence in prayer a few weeks ago. I don't remember which prayer it was that we talked about that. But the idea being that, you know, sometimes what God wants you to do is to be persistent. Maybe it's because there's a lesson for you more than there is something to convince him. So how exactly to connect this idea that I'm saying in that parable is, that's an interesting question. I don't know that I've got a hard and fast answer to. To be quite frank about it. But that is a good thing to wrestle with there. It's a good thought. Were you going to say something, Tom?
Well, like Hannah, when we talked about persistence.
Yes, I think that was Hannah that we talked about persistence in prayer. And I don't remember what I said about it either. So it was like 2 weeks ago. I can't remember that far back. Greg? Well, another thing that's striking to me about this chapter is that I think as you read through this and think about this and meditate on this, this is a chapter that is less about God's judgment and God's anger and more about God's mercy. And you see that in a few different places here. You see it in the fact that David, in his prayer, is praying for God's mercy. And when Gad shows up with this message, what David says is, I need to fall into God's hands because God is merciful. And when the Lord is working out this judgment, he relents because of his mercy. He doesn't follow all the way through and destroy Jerusalem as well. Really, the bell that keeps getting chimed as you go through this chapter is the mercy of God, the grace of God, not the judgment of God. And his judgment is real, and his justice is real, but he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, and he wants all to be saved. We know those verses, right? We've heard them a million times. And it's this meeting of God's justice and God's mercy that is constantly a point of tension throughout the Bible. How do you reconcile God's justice and God's mercy? And one of the striking things about this, if you flip back over then to 1 Chronicles, so as the story comes to a conclusion at this place, David will build an altar, right? And so we kind of left it at that and didn't say much more beyond that. He's ultimately going to buy this place where all of this is going to happen. And then notice what David says at the very beginning of the next chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 1, David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here shall be the altar of burnt offering for Israel. This is the very location that the temple is going to be built. And the mercy of God and the justice of God and the tension between the mercy and the justice of God is manifest daily at the temple. Because there is sacrifice, there is death that happens in order that God would be merciful. And what the temple will come along and do then is be a, you know, several hundred year long monument to God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's justice. And the temple is this place of forgiveness where sin and the consequences of sin are removed, but where the justice of God is enacted as well. And so this tension again between the mercy and the justice of God will find its home, so to speak, at this very location. And of course, as you continue on then into the New Testament, it is at the cross of Jesus that is this place of the meeting of the mercy and the justice of God, where God's justice, God's vengeance on sin is poured out on Jesus, and he dies that we might live. And the mercy of God is overwhelming there than at the cross of Jesus. Well, let me stop there. We're past time. So yeah, last thoughts here, David. No, oh, go ahead. I won't answer it. Well, that's coming from the Old Testament, potentially. Mount Moriah is one of the names given to the Temple Mount at some place, and in Genesis 22 there to go to the mountains of Moriah. Now, Genesis 22 is not as specific, presuming it's the same mountains of Moriah that is this location. It is possible that it's the same one, but I don't know that you can pinpoint it exactly. I think it's a Jewish tradition as well that it's the same temple or the same mountain, but I don't know how you can be exact on that.
The parallels between the
yeah.
stories are
yeah. 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 So certainly then when you go from Genesis 22 to 2 Samuel 24 to the temple itself and everything that it stands for, and ultimately to the person of Jesus who is dying not too far from there, there is a really good story about this mountain, presuming it's the same one all the way down. Certainly, symbolically, it's the same mountain, so to speak. Anything else? Yeah, Dan.
The Temple Mount, what they have now today, have you heard anything or seen anything where that's not where the temple was?
No, I've not heard anything about that. Now, where it is now is definitely where Herod's temple was. I mean, there are still stones and foundation work there from Herod's temple. Whether...
Roman.
Yeah.
They
said
that's not... I haven't been there.
I mean, the city of David...
Was to the south.
And it's part of Jerusalem. It's not far. But whether Solomon's temple and then Zerubbabel's temple are in the exact same footprint, I don't know that. Tom, you know anything about that? Okay. That's an interesting question.
And the reason why I say that is this passage, or this here, is supposedly in the city of David.
Okay.
And the Temple Mount is not in the city of David.
Yeah, I guess my question about that would be, is City of David being used in a technically precise sense here the same way that we think of that terminology now? Is that one-to-one, or is the City of David, can it be used in a broader sense to talk about Jerusalem? I don't know the answer to that. So it's an interesting question. All right, well, we're well past time, so I'll stop. And next time we'll go to, it's David's last prayer that we'll talk about. It's in 1 Chronicles. It's only in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29. So that's what we'll talk about next time.